who have had a word of witness. And we pray that the Spirit of God, in spite of the fact that we may think that we did not get very far, that the Spirit of God who comes alongside to help, that He will continue His witness now, while we're even not there, but He will continue His witness. And that you'll be pleased to bring someone else along now who can make the thing even clearer. So we just leave the whole matter with Thee in confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to have a little discussion on discipleship. And what I'd like to have us do is turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 41. You see, if you want to study the training of leadership, you've got to study the Gospels. Because we know that the great ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was the ministry of redemption. He died for our sins on the cross. That was His grand purpose in coming to earth, His eternal purpose. And while He was here, He had a ministry on earth, day by day. And His great ministry on earth, of course, was the training of the 12. He preached to the multitudes, He helped the multitudes, He did all of these things, but He trained the 12 so that the harvest being plenteous and the laborers being few, He would have people to help Him in His ministry currently while He was here, but also when He went back to heaven, there would be people left here who could carry on. So He trained the 12. Trained the 12 apostles. He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He might send them forth to preach. Then right at the end of His ministry, He said, "Now then, you 12 apostles, you go and make disciples." He did not tell them, interestingly enough, to go and make apostles, but to go and make disciples. So the book of Acts, which is the only historical record that we have in the New Testament, the book of Acts, then, is the history of these apostles who then went out to fulfill the commission that Christ gave them to go make disciples. So if you want to study discipleship and disciple-making, you've got to study the book of Acts. Because it's the book of Acts that is the record of the apostles' ministry as they went out to fulfill that commission to go make disciples. So what I want to do this morning is take a careful look now at that first little band of disciples that the apostles reached as a result of their commission. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved," such as were being saved. Now this is the story now, these 3,000. These are our first ancestors. If you want to study your roots, you've got to go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, because that is the original model. That's the original group right there. 3,000 people converted, and then we're told what their lifestyle began to be. The first thing we're told is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, it's interesting to me that the very first thing that we're told about this new group, this original model, is they were teachable. Imagine all the things that the Spirit of God could have chosen to tell us about this group. I mean, I'm sure they had all kinds of things. But the first thing He mentions is they are teachable. Now, one of the marks of the generation in which you and I live today is an unteachability. You go to someone and share something with them that may be of help, to that person, and you're likely to get some resistance. Well, yes, but. Well, I know that, but. Well, I agree somewhat, but, you know. There's not a thankful heart, a teachable heart, an open, eager learner spirit in the world today. The mood today is, well, yes, but. So when you're trying to help someone and you get that little phrase, forget it. If every time you're trying to share with someone concerning a life of discipleship and lordship, and that person consistently says, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, then you're going to get nowhere. So the first thing we need to pray for in our own lives is a teachable, hungry spirit to learn. A learner's heart. We need that. And it's fascinating that that's the first thing that the Spirit of God talks to these people, or tells us about these people. They are teachable. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, for a look at this. My son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, to me, have always been a fascinating study. Some of you know that I wrote a book a couple years ago called Wisdom from Above for Living Here Below, based on the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. And the reason why I chose the first nine chapters... Well, does anybody know how Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 starts out? That's far enough. No, that's it. The Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 starts out, the Proverbs of Solomon. So what's going on before? What are the first nine chapters? If Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 starts out, the Proverbs of Solomon, what's the first nine? The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs is Solomon himself as a father communicating to his own son. This is a dad speaking. This is Solomon the dad, who's sitting over here night by night by the fireplace, and he's got a little boy here, and he's talking to that little boy. So the first nine chapters have more heart and emotion and concern than you find in these one-liners then that prepare for the rest of the time, sort of these objective one-liners that kind of, you know, pop up along the way. The first nine chapters, this is a father communicating to his own son. So that's why I chose the first nine chapters when I wanted to write that book on Proverbs, was because somehow there's more emotion and depth in that. There's a concern behind it, because this is his own child. So here's what he says, my son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures. Now follow this. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and find the knowledge of God, which is the ultimate wisdom. And it's all based on a hungry, learning, seeking heart. Not a passive know-it-all attitude, or even a passive attitude that doesn't believe you know it all, but just kind of leveled out somewhere. See, one of the great dangers in your growth in Jesus Christ is when you hit a plateau and you come to the place in your learning experience where you think, well, everything else from now on is just review. I'll go to church, I'll hear the sermon, but I've heard it before. Well, I'll go to this conference, I'll hear something, I've heard it before. And you find, now see, it's not that you think you know it all. That's not it. What your attitude is, that you've just come and become convinced that God has taught you all that He plans to teach you. As far as I'm concerned, you say, God, I guess I've got it all you want to teach me, so that's kind of that. And then everything else just kind of takes on a plateau. You're not arrogant in that you think, I know everything. You know better than that. But somehow you just feel that, as far as you're concerned, you've kind of hit it, and that's your leveling off spot. And that is the place of death. You have just died. So one of the things that we must ask God for is a hungry learner's spirit, a teachable heart, and then continue to read and dig and poke in that book and ask God for greater and greater revelations of Himself. And so on. A teacher's spirit. Or a teachable spirit, I should say. Look at Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Who was Solomon's father? David. What do we find in the life of David? An eager, teachable spirit. Teach me, O God. Show me thy ways. Teach me thy path. So if the people that you're going to help, if you ever expect them to develop a hungry learner's heart, a teachable spirit, guess what's got to be in your heart yourself? The same kind of thing. They've got to see that in us. They've got to see it. David, the man after God's own heart, was a very, very teachable person. So a mark of discipleship is a learner's spirit. A learner's spirit for what purpose? Well, there are lots of purpose, but let me just show you one. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This is why the Bible is given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. God, this is God's book. It's inspired of God. And it's profitable. So we learned two things about the Bible already. One, it's inspired of God, and secondly, it's profitable for us. For what purpose? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that you might put it to work in the kingdom of God, that you might be a channel for these things, that God might teach you these things so that somehow they might spill over from your life into the life of somebody else. So we learn and ask God to teach us, not that we can sort of be, you know, buckets sloshing around through life full of all its goodness, you know, and here we are sloshing through life with all this stuff that God has given us, but that we might be channels. Channels by and for the grace of God in this world. For God's grace that it might spread to the people that are around us. I was walking in Strasbourg, France not long ago with a young guy named Alain. He was my translator when I was there. We were at a conference up in the mountains. Then we were walking along Strasbourg. He was going to show me the city. And he said, boy, Leroy, I got to confess to you something. He said, one of the problems that I face is pride. I face that. And he's a sharp guy. And I can see why. And we were walking along this river that flows to the city of Strasbourg. And there was a drainage pipe over there. And there was water coming out of the drainage pipe and flowing down the river. I said, what does that drainage pipe over there have to be proud of? Let's just look at that drainage pipe for a little bit and see if we can figure out all that it has to be proud of. What can you think of? Well, he couldn't think of anything. I said, I can't either. That's all we are. We're just channels. God is here. He's teaching us things. We're the channels to share it with somebody else. It's not our stuff. We don't have it. It's just God using us as channels to flow through us to reach somebody else. So when you get a little bit of wisdom, you know, which puffeth up, the Bible says, you know, let it build you up. Let it make you strong, not puff you up, but make you strong in order that you might be a channel to share it with somebody else. But a learner's teacher's spirit. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The same commit thou. Interesting word. I heard Howie Hendricks talking about this word not long ago. Commit as a trust. It's the same word as if you would put something in a bank vault. You commit it to faithful men. You place it in the hands of faithful men. The idea behind that, that this is so precious, this communication that we have, this news that we have, this message that we have is so precious. It's precious like that which you would commit to a bank vault for safekeeping. Now, the safekeeping in this sense is not a bank vault, but commit thou to faithful men. Faithful people. People of high fidelity. You all have a hi-fi set. What does it mean, high fidelity? What it means is, it takes this message and it communicates it without distortion. That's what your hi-fi set does. Somebody plays a tune over here. Somebody picks it up on a little piece of wax. Somebody sells it to you, and then you play it in your room. And if it's a good high-fidelity system, you get the same sound without distortion. That is what the Apostle Paul says. That's what we must be. People that are faithful, high-fidelity, that can take this message and communicate this message undistorted to the lives of people around us. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to pass it along to others. We are saved to serve. Saved to serve. God has saved us to put us to work. So a teachable spirit, of course, should result in sharing it with others. Now the second thing that he mentions here is availability. The second mark of discipleship that you see in this passage, at least the one I'll mention to you, is availability. These people had not planned to stay in Jerusalem. These people had come into Jerusalem singing the great hymns and psalms of ascent up to Jerusalem, ascending to Jerusalem. They had arrived in Jerusalem. They had had their feast, and now the pattern for generations had been to sing the psalms of descent as they left Jerusalem. And historians can tell you how that went on for generation after generation after generation. Now, of course, something happened at this feast that no one had counted on. 3,000 people got saved. Nobody planned on that. And the 3,000 people that had become Christians, become followers of Jesus Christ, here they were now. All these people. And the apostles are now looking at them. Was their commission to go and get decisions? Was that their commission? Go get decisions, right? Wrong. Go get converts, right? What was their commission? Go make disciples. Now, there's a big difference between a convert and a mature, committed, fruitful disciple. So here are all these people, for crying out loud, that are now in the process of opening up their Samsonite luggage, stuffing all their stuff in it, closing it up, and they're going to begin their psalms of descent as they leave Jerusalem. And the apostles look at that. They're packing their bags. The feast is over. They're ready to leave town. Now, we don't know what the apostles told those people. We don't know. All we know is that they did not do that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They stayed in Jerusalem to receive the kind of training that they need so that when Acts chapter 8 rolled around, Acts 8 verse 1, and they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. But the point is that they were available for that training. Now, let's just say that this coach over here has got a terrific forward on the basketball team. He's got one super forward. I mean, he is burning up the league. hooks option, I mean, you name it. He's throwing them in from every direction. And he never shows up for the game. He's out there practicing. He's doing all this stuff. But when the game commences, he's not suited up. Of what value is he to the team? Zero. In fact, he may be below zero, may be demoralizing to the team. He may have an adverse, but at least we'll say zero effect. He is worth zero. Because the point of the whole thing is to be there and play the game. Not to be the best forward in the league, but to be the best forward out there playing the game. Now, why do you think it is that the Spirit of God points this out about these people? Because there are some tremendous players in the church today who are not in the game. There are fine young men and women roaming around out here on these universities that come to the BSU meeting here or there, come to a conference or come to a meeting or something like this. But are they involved with us playing the game? That's the issue. Not are they some hot shot Christian on campus who can walk around and everybody says, yep, he's a good Christian. But is he involved? Is he available? Is he there when the game is being played? That's the issue. And these people were. They were available for training, and then when the Spirit of God sent them out in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, verse 4 says, and they went everywhere preaching the word. I think that's dynamite. I just think that's such a beautiful picture of what God wants of his people. They were available. Available. And of course, the result, they went everywhere preaching the word. So, availability is one of the keys to discipleship. Now, let's look at one of them. Let's look at one of them in Acts chapter 6. We just kind of see them kind of as they're growing here. Chapter 6 says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, beautiful phrase, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 chose the multitude, or called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, look ye out among you, brethren, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continue to prayer and the ministry of the word. And by the way, Brett, that's what I want to talk to you about, that verse right there. We will give ourselves continue to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen. Now, who is Stephen? Well, just one of the disciples. One of these, probably one of these 3,000 that got converted back here, has now been growing and becoming a close follower of Jesus Christ, received some good training and all the rest. What do we know about Stephen? Well, we know that Stephen was some guy. Stephen could practically quote the Old Testament. Read Acts chapter 7. I mean, he had that Old Testament so he had such a grasp on that, it's just unbelievable the kind of grasp he had on the Old Testament. And Stephen was one of the few that really understood world vision. One of the few. And I don't have, this is not the message this morning, I don't have time to go into this, but for your own study, if you'd like to look into this, remember, it was Saul of Tarsus who heard Stephen talk in Acts chapter 8, or Acts chapter 7. It's Saul of Tarsus who heard that message. And it was Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul, and it was the Apostle Paul who became the great general of the army of God, who led that army all through Asia and all through Europe and so on. And I believe that it was hearing Stephen talk that first got to this man, Saul of Tarsus, who later the Apostle Paul, and implanted in his heart at that moment this great vision of reaching the world. See, the Jews, what were they supposed to be? A kingdom of priests. Their great call, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, was it for the sake of the Jews? Of course not. He says, from you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was God's mind that this group he was going to form now, would be a kingdom of priests. that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God would use them to bring the message, to bring the reality of God Himself to all the nations of the earth. But somehow, like often happens, they got all confused. And they began to tend their little garden and begin to think of their own little nation and get all wrapped up in themselves. And pretty soon they developed in their own mind a tribal God. He is ours. He is a respecter of persons, and we're those persons. And then finally they built a great temple for Him. And Solomon, by the way, was not at fault. When he built the temple, he said, and to this place all the nations will look. He had in mind a world vision when he built the temple, but somehow these people got the whole thing confused. And then they thought, aha, now we've got it, this great golden box. And we'll stuff God into that great golden box and we'll make Him stay put. Now you can put Moloch in a temple. You can put Artemis of the Ephesians into a temple. But you can't put the living God in there and make Him stay put. Because God is on the move. God is a centrifugal God. God has a world on His heart. Always. And Stephen stood there that day and told that story. And Saul of Tarsus heard that story and became the great general of the armies of God that took him out. This is Stephen. This is this man, this brilliant young man, with a grasp on the Word of God. And they came to him one day and said, hey, how'd you like to go off and back there now, where no one will ever see you, and wash pots and pans for the rest of your life? You just go back there and wash pots and pans, and you serve tables, because that's the need. Be a pot washer and a table server. And Stephen says, man, I'm hot for it. Give me those crazy pots. Where are those pots? Where are these women? I'll get out there and serve food like they'd never seen served before. What could have been his attitude? Me? Don't you know who you're talking to? I am Stephen. Certainly, I belong more in the spotlight, sort of out here stage center. You know, this is, I mean, think about it. Who I am, what I know, my background. My learning, right? And God took that pot washer and first of all used him to plant a world vision in the heart of the Apostle Paul, but secondly, he elevated him to the number one position, the first martyr of the Christian faith. And I do not believe he would have had that grand and glorious opportunity to become the first martyr of the Christian church had he not been willing to be available when they needed someone to wash the pots. This is the mark of discipleship. This is what discipleship is all about. Being available to the Spirit of God when someone comes along and says, hey, we need some help over here on A, B, or C. Great, man, I'm hot for it. Let me at it. Isn't that right? See, this is what we see in the New Testament. These are our ancestors. These are our roots. This is the first model. Go back to that original bunch. It's exciting. The third thing I jotted down here, and I got to get moving, I see. They were worshipful. They were filled with devotion to God. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. I'll give you that again. I goofed it up. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Jesus Christ asks an interesting question. He asks it of the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle Peter and Jesus Christ had been up and down the road together for 3 years. They had walked on water together. They had healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, the dumb. They had been involved in raising the dead. They had preached the gospel. They had fed the multitudes. With a few fish and a few loaves. And here they were, these two now. I mean, they had been involved in the wildest of high adventures. Incredible things happening. So then, we're down now to the wire. We're down to that last little conversation. And Jesus says, yes, I know, Peter, about all the stuff we've been doing together. One last question. Do you love me? Well, Lord, I mean, after all this, Lord, I mean, after all we've been through, are you sure you know who you're asking? I mean, I'm Peter, right? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, okay, another question, like unto it. Do you love me? Then the third time, Peter was sad the third time, but the Lord said, well, I still have this question. Do you love me? So this is what I so appreciate about our sing time this morning, our calling our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and getting our eyes on Him and our devotion to Him. Look at Acts 2. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Their devotion to God is mentioned here. They were a devoted people. Now, I get around some. I don't get around all that much, but I get around a little bit and visit various ones here and there. And I see the Christian church. And I see various groups of one kind or another. I see the BSU groups. And I see a busy people. I see a productive people. I see an efficient people. And I thank God for that. But I wonder if Jesus Christ were to come to us today, walk into your BSU group back in Oklahoma or Kansas or wherever you're from, and were to sit down and have a little discussion with you, what do you think he might ask us? Do you think he might ask us that same question he asked Peter, that last question? Yeah, I know all that you're doing. I understand all of that. But do you love me? Do you love me? See, we can be disciplined. We can be so disciplined. I mean, we can be the most disciplined group in the world today. We could have that one as one of our goals. Those of us in this room, serving the Lord, through the BSU right now, one of our objectives, we're going to be the most disciplined people anywhere. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ disciplined? Well, yes. Friends, a very orderly world. I mean, you can almost set your clock with the time the sun comes up in the morning, everything, you know. It's all very orderly, you know. The tides come in, all like that, you know. It's very orderly, very disciplined. Everything is so organized. Was it His discipline that drew you to Jesus Christ? Is that what drew you to the Lord? He is so disciplined. Was that what drew you to Jesus Christ, huh? No, He loves you. That's what drew you to Jesus Christ. So this is what Jesus Christ wants us in our lives. A real devotion to Him that will draw people to Him. A love for Jesus that will draw people to Jesus. Devotion. Now, how do we show our love for Jesus? Anyone know a verse that tells us how we show our love for Jesus? Say it again. Yeah. If you love me, you'll do as I command. Let's read it. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now follow this very carefully. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Have you ever been around people and they say, oh, wow. You know, you're with that guy over there. He is so close to the Lord. There's just something about it. You almost feel like you're in God's presence somehow when you're over there with him. You know the secret behind all that? Obedience. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So the obedient life, a heart filled with obedience, demonstrating our love for God. Now, the next thing I want to mention, and I'm going to just mention, and that's all, is they were sacrificial. Whatever it took to get the job done, they were willing to give it. You see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, they sold the possessions and goods and pardoned all men as every man had need. Now, by the way, just as, so that you're not confused by that, the simple reason why they did that is because nobody had planned to stay in Jerusalem for that after the feast was over. Now, the apostles talking about sticking around, you know, some of them hadn't bought enough, you know, change of socks or a clean shirt or some money or something. Well, the baker says, look, I got, you know, we'll give some bread and I got some socks over here, you know, well, I'll give a little money. So they kind of shared around so they could fulfill this thing that the apostles talked to them about doing. I mean, it's a very simple little thing that they did here. They just had, it was a necessity. But the point was they were willing to do it. They were willing to share their time, share their possessions. Remember the Lord. Remember the verse that says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. We take that as a tithing verse. We say, we should tithe. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of all thine increase. Of course. That's right. Obviously we know that. That's plainly taught in the Scriptures. But that's not what the first part of that verse says. Honor the Lord with thy substance. Not only what you make, what you get, but what you've got. You got a tennis racket? Honor the Lord with it. You got a set of golf clubs? Honor the Lord with it. You got a 280ZX? Honor the Lord with it. Doesn't matter what you've got. Whatever it is, whatever is yours, honor the Lord with that. And with the first fruits of all thine increase. And these people, whatever it took, they were willing to give that to forward this mission. They were willing to give it. Didn't matter what it was. They were eager to give it. I was at a conference not long ago, right in this room, as a matter of fact. We had about, I guess there were 200 people here, most of them deacons and elders and Sunday school teachers and committee chairmen and so on, of all kinds of churches. Churches of every kind were here. Rod Sargent was speaking. Some of you know Rod. And he was talking to them that morning about giving. These are elders. These are deacons. These are leaders in the church. He said, now before we have our discussion on giving, I'm going to pass around a 3x5 and have everyone just write one word on the thing. One word. Do you consider yourself a generous person? And then Rod just waited for the chance to pick them up. And he picked them all up and brought them up. And then somebody over here went through them and there were a few guys and handed Rod. Two people said yes. Two people. These are deacons. These are elders. These are committee chairmen. Two people said, well, yes. The rest, no. Now, one of the marks of early discipleship was a sacrificial spirit that was eager to give whatever they had and whatever it took to get this job done. Now, I don't know how that affects you. You know, I don't know where that comes down to where you live and all like that. But you can do a few things to just check it out. One is to check your time schedule. While you're at university, how much time do you invest in the work of God on that university? How much time do you invest? Well, I give 1 hour a week. I go down to the BSU and we sit and we sing and I hear a message. That's it. Okay? That's how it shows up on your time schedule. That's your involvement. Take your checkbook and look at the check stubs. You know, just look them through. And see how much of that is spent on self. Just look them through. I mean, that'd be a simple exercise, wouldn't it? Just look them over and just see how much is spent on self. It's simple things like this that, in my mind, sort of demonstrate a discipleship. And the thing that you see here, as you look at these people, is they were a sacrificial bunch. Well, tonight we're going to pick up. We're going to start right from there, and I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what it means to be a worker, a laborer in the kingdom of God. We've talked so far about how to be a witness. Then we've talked about how to be a disciple this morning. It didn't cover everything, but a few things we've seen here. And now tonight we're going to talk about going to work and being a laborer in the cause of Christ. And not only being a laborer while you're on campus, but being the kind of laborer that you're still doing the same thing, you're still laboring 10 years from now, 15 years from now, and 20 years down the road. Because we must never think of the immediate present in that sense. We've always got to think in terms of a world and its needs and where I fit on down the road and so on. Lord, we pause now and thank you that you've given us this little time this morning to look into your word together. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his obvious desire to sacrifice himself, to give his very life, that we might live. And Lord, we pray that you'll put that same spirit into us as we live for you. We commit this day to thee and all that it holds. And pray, Lord, that through this day, as we go to our various workshops and discussion groups and attend meetings and all different the things that we do, that you give us a hungry learner's spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.